Someone said that most speakers have three speeches, actually. The first is the one they have written down. The second is what they deliver. And the third is what they wish they'd said after it's all over. And that may be the case with me today. But my topic involves the scripture in John 7, 37 through 39. There we read from the King James Version, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, practically all of the translations that I've read agree with the passage as it's found in the King James Version. And most commentators agree in saying that the rivers of living water spoken of by John refer to, and this is a quote, "the gracious influences that flow from the heart and life of the Spirit-filled believer." Even Guyon Woods makes this comment. He said, "This means that those who drank of the living water Christ gave would themselves become fountains of blessing. This living water would generate in others the blessing of its recipient, just as light we receive at once illumines those about us. These are rivers of water, thus indicating abundance, and they are living, being ever flowing and not stagnant." Well, if this is what the passage teaches, then there's one part of the scriptures here that gives pause to the thoughtful student of the Bible. Have you figured out what it is? That's the little phrase, "as the scripture hath said." Now, what the Lord Jesus referred to as scripture must have referred to what is called, what we call the Old Testament, because as you know, that's all they had that they could call scripture. And here it is. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The question is, where in the Old Testament do you find that quotation, such a prediction as that? Brother McGarvey, Guyon Woods, host of denominational commentators, refer to several scriptures such as Isaiah 58 and 1, Zechariah 14 and 8, numerous other passages. But when you read those scriptures, you will find that the passage does not really say what is taught by the commentators. In Ellicott's commentary, Dr. Watkins states, quote, "The exact words, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, are not found in any part of the canonical scriptures of the Old Testament." Excuse me. "And yet Christ utters them with the formula of quotation. This will be a difficulty only to those who value letter and syllable above spirit and substance." It may be that the words which our Lord actually uttered in the current language of Jerusalem were nearer to the very words of some passage than they seem to be in the Greek form which St. John has preserved them to us. I'm sorry. Generally speaking, you know, I've appreciated having Ellicott's commentary in my library, and I find it very hard to go against McGarvey and Guyon Woods, but I must confess difficulty in finding that quotation in the scriptures. And for Dr. Watkins to say that the words, as the scripture has said, are a difficulty only to those who value letter and syllable above spirit and substance, and then to suggest that the Greek form in which John has preserved our Lord's words may be loosely inexact, looks somewhat disrespectful both to the Lord and to the Apostle John. And incidentally, what does such a statement do to our view of the inspiration of the scriptures? The orthodox view is that we have the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. In fact, I have a tract somewhere at home by Brother Woods in which he states the belief that the Holy Spirit supplied the very words to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, and we presume to the Old Testament also. Now, some commentators have tried to connect the words as the scripture has said with what precedes instead of what follows. But the quotation has to do with living water in connection with the invitation to drink. So the Greek scholars are definite that the construction obliges us to take the words with what follows. That is, out of him, that is the believer, shall flow rivers of living water. Thank you. One commentator is quoted as saying, Jesus probably intended to say, not that there was any particular place in the Old Testament that affirmed this in so many words, but that this was the substance of what the scriptures taught, or this was the spirit of their declarations. Of course, none of us want to rely on what someone thought Jesus probably intended to say when we have before us John's record of what he did say. So no such doctrine is found even in the anywhere in the Old Testament. Not even the substance, not even the spirit of that quotation as it stands. Now, Linsky agrees with the commentators in applying the statement as it stands to the rivers of living water to the believer. His statement is, even as the scripture did say, the English requires has said, is not the formula for introducing a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but one that reproduces scripture thought. Well, what proof do we have of what Linsky says? Well, we have the bare statement of Linsky. And I can see how someone could apply the words of Jesus to the man who comes to Jesus Christ and accepts him in a way it would agree with what Jesus said to the woman at the well. If you remember there in the 4th chapter of John, Jesus said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:13-14. Now the meaning would be that Jesus can give a man the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Jews placed all of their feelings and thoughts and emotions in certain parts of the body. The heart, for example, was the seat of the emotions, thought and intellect. The belly was the seat of the innermost emotions and feelings. So Jesus' words would have deeper meanings, more significance to the people at the feast, because that feast that we're going to talk about in a little bit had it took place during the dry season in Judea, when the sun beamed down on the parched ground that hadn't received rain for months. Thirst was a common experience where water was scarce, and the ceremony during the feast when the water was poured out on the altar commemorated that period in the wilderness wanderings back yonder when water was scarce, and when Moses was commanded by God to bring forth water from a rock, Numbers the 20th chapter. No doubt some at the feast knew what it was like to experience physical thirst, and some in the crowd were thirsting for spiritual water, and Jesus bade them to come to him and drink. Now, to drink meant to embrace or to obey his will, as verse 38 indicates. As we know, the word believe is frequently a comprehensive term, as the word stands. A believer in the New Testament refers to one who has obeyed the gospel and been added to the Lord's church. Thus, to believe on him was to acknowledge the Christ as the Messiah and to espouse his cause. And he who drank of the water that Christ gave would himself become ultimately fountains of blessings to others. To those who come to him, accept him, trust him, obey him, will through the teaching and instruction of the Holy Spirit give him purity, satisfaction, take away all his frustrations and unsatisfied hunger and thirst, and give him the kind of a life that he's always longed for, a life of peace and happiness and contentment. So, whether this passage refers to Christ or to the believer, no matter which interpretation you take, the interpretation, of course, would be true. But the other interpretation is that this refers to Jesus himself. And this is the position that I take, that the rivers of living water shall flow from his belly refers to Christ. Christians have always identified Jesus with the rock that was out there in the wilderness that gave the Israelites water, according to Exodus 17 and 6. In fact, the Apostle Paul applied that image to Christ in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It was John also who told how that when Jesus was on the cross and the soldier pierced his side, water and blood came forth from Christ's side. The water standing for the purification that comes in baptism. The blood that stands for the redemption that comes through his death. So it may well be that John is thinking of Jesus as the fountain from which the cleansing water flows. Water is that without which man cannot live. And it is also that which, when he gives spiritual water, man must have it or he will die. So whether we take this picture as referring to Christ or to the man who accepts Christ, it means that from Christ there flows strength and power, cleansing to give us life. Now, one writer has suggested a solution to this problem. He says it is a simple solution and has to do with the punctuation of the text. As we know, our punctuation of the scriptures is not a part of the original inspiration. All of the chapters and punctuation and so forth were done by scholars. So he suggests taking the first part of the Lord's statement, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." In the words following, "he that believeth," he said, is a participle in the Greek, the one believing, in other words. So we will read it accordingly. "And the one believing in me, let him drink." Notice the emphasis on me, Christ. Now read on again. "As the scripture hath said, out of him," that is Christ, "shall flow rivers of living water." Now let's look at the full utterance. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me," that is Christ, "and let him drink who believeth on me, Christ. As the scripture has said, out of him," the Christ, "shall flow rivers of living water." The invitation to those who thirst, and the inducement is all to all who want their thirst quenched, that they, not that they should give out rivers of living water, but that their own thirst should be satisfied. Notice John's comment on this. He said, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." No, should receive, not give out to others. Now, if we read the text with the amended punctuation and understand that the living waters flow from Christ, not from the one who believes, the troublesome words, "as the scripture has said," no longer trouble, because the Old Testament expresses the idea of those living waters in connection with the coming Christ again and again. I'd like to note some of these scriptures. Notice Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and in a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the scripture of a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Then there's Isaiah 55 and 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat," and so forth. "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." Then there's Zechariah 12 and 10. "I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, and so forth. Notice the last phrase. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 14 and 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Now, these are just a few of the scriptures from the Old Testament, but there's an outstanding incident in the book of Exodus in which rivers of water gush from the smitten rock to slake the people's thirst. God told Moses in Exodus 17 and 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon that rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." Paul explicitly, I'm sorry. All of you are trying to help me, but it just doesn't help. Paul explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, and that rock was Christ. What that rock was saying to them was that out of him, that is Christ, shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I think it may be that in a secondary way, the believer provides the benevolent influences of the work of the Holy Spirit, and the souls of men are refreshed. But the source is the life-giving, glorious Christ who makes it possible. A.T. Robertson is no mean scholar of the scriptures or of the Greek, and he has an interesting quote in Word Pictures. He states, "Some ancient Western writers connect Pineto of verse 37 with Hosteon in verse 38. That is, it really is saying, drink and believeth. By this arrangement, autou, that is translated his, with coleus, which is, refers to the belly, is made to refer to Christ, not to the believer." He concludes, "It is a difficult question." And Westcott finally changed his view and held that autou refer to Christ. That seems to me, friends, to agree with the idea that Christ is the source, and it is not impossible grammatically in this case, as Linsky would suggest. To my way of thinking, it certainly seems better to view Christ as the source of living water that will satisfy and refresh the drought-plagued souls of men. And I'm sure that when Roger makes his talk tomorrow, you'll want to hear that, because his theme is the rock that followed them, which is Christ. But now I want to look at the circumstances under which the Jews gathered that day, and under which Jesus cried out during the feast and made this statement. It's been pointed out that the events of the seventh chapter of John all took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast of the Jews. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And there were three feasts of the Jews during which every male adult Jew who lived within 20 miles of the city of Jerusalem was required to attend. This is according to William Barclay. I don't know where he got his information. But during these feasts, all were united to seek the face of God, to celebrate his mercies and graciousness to them. And not only were the all adult males required to be there, they were not to come empty-handed. They were to bring an offering with a joyful heart. And these festivals among the Jews not only commemorated great events in the history of Israel, but they also had reference to God's gifts at the seasons of the year. Passover was the first feast, and that marked the beginning of the harvest. Then came Pentecost, and that marked the completion of the harvest. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which marked the vintage and the ingathering of all of the fruits of the year, all of the barley and the wheat and the grapes. And these feasts were a powerful means of preserving the unity of the nation. Ronnie Wade pointed out some years ago that our 4th of July meeting and our New Year meetings were an incentive to unity among God's people. And I think that's true. That certainly was true here. The Passover, of course, was the most solemn of the three feasts because it was a memorial of the nation's birth and also was a type of the death of Christ. The Pentecost, or harvest feast, was a supplement to the Passover. It was regarded as a commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It was celebrated 50 days after Passover. You remember that 3,000 were killed at Sinai when the law was given, and when the law of the New Testament was announced at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. That completed the cycle and celebrated a great rejoicing among the Jews. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was so called because the people left their houses, lived in little booths. And during the festival, these booths sprang up everywhere, on the roofs of houses, out in the streets, the city squares, and the gardens, even in the very courts of the temple itself. And these booths were not to be permanent. They were built for the occasion. The walls were to be made of branches and fronds, such that would give protection from the weather, but not shut out the sun. The roof had to be thatched, and the thatching had to be wide enough for the stars to be seen through the roof at night. Now, all of this had a purpose, and the purpose of it was to remind the people in such a way that they would never forget that they had one time been homeless wanderers out in the desert without a roof over their heads. Leviticus 23:40-43 records that the purpose was, quote, "that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So historically, it reminded the children of Israel of the wanderings out in the wilderness, in the desert, before they reached the settled life of the promised land. But this feast was also called the Feast or Festival of Ingathering. The people called it the Season of Our Gladness. According to Guy and Woods, it was held from the 15th to the 21st of the Jewish month, Tishri, embracing a part of September and October of our year. And so, because it came in the late autumn, it was the happiest of all the times when they brought in their wheat and their barley and the grape harvest. Deuteronomy 16:13 said the feast was to be observed after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. In Zechariah's wonderful vision, according to Homer, Haley, and others, there's a picture of the true spiritual Judah in agreement with Daniel and Micah, who were prophets after the Old Testament fashion. He said these prophets would cease. Idolatry would no longer take place. Unclean spirits would not have control over men anymore. Haley writes, in the conquest of Christ over Satan and his forces, unclean spirits have ceased to control men as they did in the time of the ministry of Christ and the apostles. So Zechariah sees the end of the old order and the beginning of the new as the Feast of Tabernacles, spiritually speaking. Zechariah 14:16 says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Barclay writes, "The Feast of Tabernacles was not only a time for the rich and the wealthy and for those who had plenty. It was laid down that the servant, the stranger, the widow, and the poor were all to share in the universal joy." Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was closely connected with the words of Jesus. He spoke those words that we're studying. during the feast, with that feast in mind, and possibly with it as an immediate background. In the last day, the great day of the feast, scholars are differ on that. Ordinarily, the feast lasted 7 days. Some say that in later times, there was an eighth day. And it may not even be relevant to our discussion. McGarvey makes this comment. He said, if we may trust the later Jewish accounts, it was the custom during the first 7 days for the priests and the people in joyful procession to go to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher and bring water thence to pour out before the altar in commemoration of the water which Moses brought from the rock and which typified the Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 and 4. If this is so, it is likely that the words of Jesus have some reference to this libation and are designed to draw a contrast between the earthly water which ceases and the spiritual water which abides, similar to the contrast that we see there with the woman at the well. Evidently, as the water was poured on the altar, great throngs of people rejoiced greatly and sang the Hallel, which was Psalm 113 through 118. This was chanted by the Levites, and the people repeated each line after the priest. It was a ceremony of much joy and satisfaction. Ancient rabbis are quoted as saying that he who had never witnessed the ceremony did not really know what rejoicing meant. At the close of the singing of the Hallel, there was a pause in the activities, and perhaps it was at this very moment that the voice of the Lord rang out over the multitude. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. It's as if Jesus was saying, you're thanking and glorifying God for the water which quenches the thirst of your bodies. Come to me if you want water that will quench the thirst of your soul. Jesus was using that dramatic moment to turn men's thoughts to the thirst of men for God and for spiritual things. Now, verse 39, we come to that. That's John's explanation. He says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Spirit, of course, mentioned there is the Holy Spirit. And that's the third person of the Godhead. This Spirit, those who believed were to receive. They had not done so at that time because the Holy Spirit had not come to them, had not been given. Now, we know that the word given there is a word that is applied, and that's done to give the sense of the verse, because if we just read it without that word, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet. And that, of course, is an astonishing statement just to take it as it is. No, he said that they had not done so at that time because Jesus was not glorified. Thus, the coming of the Spirit to those who believe awaited the glorification of the Lord. So when was the Lord glorified? When did that happen? Why, he was glorified when he was restored to the position of honor that he gave up when he put on flesh and came to this world. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 teaches that he surrendered that glory that he had with the Father that he might come in human flesh. So it was that glory that was his before he voluntarily gave it up and accepted human flesh. Now John recorded his prayer in John 17 and 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Thus the Spirit was not given until the Lord's ascension into heaven. And the fulfillment of this statement, of course, is seen there in Acts 2, where it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And of course, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in miraculous power, and later to early disciples. Acts 5:32 states that Peter and the other apostles said, "We are witnesses of these things," that is, the mighty miracles that were performed by Christ and the apostles in Jerusalem. "And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now, friends, I think we must make a distinction here between the living water that refreshes the thirsty soul and gives salvation and the water that flows out to others, those who are directed by the Holy Spirit. As Guyon Woods, I think, aptly points out, he says our Lord did not invite starving people to come to him and forevermore have their thirst quenched, only to tell them that the realization was sometime in the future. No, these blessings were available by receiving the teaching of Jesus then in person and later through miraculously endowed men when the Spirit had been given. These gifts were to be bestowed only after he ascended on high, according to Ephesians 4 and 8, and was glorified, according to John 7 and verse 39. The blessings of the Spirit would be imparted through the word of truth that the Spirit revealed. No doubt many of the people there would see the contrast between the rivers of living water promised by Jesus and the mere vessel full of water that was brought from the pool of Siloam and poured out upon the altar. Well, the thing that impressed the most was undoubtedly the tremendous implication of the words to Jesus himself. Who could have made such a claim as Jesus did without any absurdity or blasphemy? He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." This is the claim of the satisfier of the human heart. Surely no one in that assembly would fail to realize that Jesus was stating his claim to be the coming Messiah. And Jesus still stands as he did in that day. And he says to humanity, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink who believeth on me. As the scriptures hath said, out of him," that is, out of Christ, "shall flow rivers of living water." As it has been pointed out, that when he says, "let him come and let him drink," he uses the present continuous tense of the verb. In other words, keep on coming, keep on drinking. And that's what we can do. We can keep on, and there's never any disappointment. As Isaiah wrote, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Now let's look at the amended text as we have shown it. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink who believeth on me," that is, on Christ. "As the scripture has said, out of him," that is, out of Christ, "shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified."